Why don't we turn to the Lord here for a minute? Lord God, just thanks for this wonderful opportunity to meet Christians from all over the place, serving in your field, people, Lord, working in the harvest. God, we pray that you'll be with us for this next hour and help us really think through something that we're all eager to do, to motivate our people to follow you and serve you, Lord, from the heart. Enable us to do that, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, y'all got the handout? A little fill-in-the-blank type handout. That's for your benefit. Actually, you can get the whole paper with the blanks already filled in. I'll tell you how to do that after we're done. But you'll retain it better if you fill it in, I think. That helps you to focus attention on the content a little bit. Our paper starts out saying, before we consider how to motivate people, we can have to settle two important questions. What is motivation in the Christian context? And what does a motivated person look like? Those may seem like questions too obvious to raise. You know, a motivated person, everyone knows what that is. If they're motivated to do something, they do it, right? Not necessarily. I think, in fact, here is a major parting of the ways, a major crossroads that accounts for a lot of the anemic activity we see in the church today is a wrongful understanding of what motivation, true motivation, is. And when you turn on your TV and you see the sexy girl walk up in her bikini with a Pepsi or whatever, I guess that makes people drink Pepsi Cola. And the makers of Pepsi, you know, you maybe haven't really thought through the process of, is it that I think if I drink Pepsi, I get to look like that? Or if I drink Pepsi, I get to make love to this girl? Or whatever. I don't know. Who knows how it works? And really, the makers of Pepsi don't care how it works. You buy the Pepsi, that's all they're concerned about, right? They motivated you. They got you to do what you're supposed to do as far as they're concerned. That's motivation in the world sense. That's not good enough, I don't think, in the Christian context. We're after something much more than that. You know, it's a bad sign when you can go and pull people out of line streaming out of a church and cross-examine people and say, so why is it that you do this and why do you do that and why do you do the other thing, and get these kind of mumbling, stumbling answers and blank stares, and you realize they don't really understand why they're doing what they're doing. They do it. I don't think it's going to result in what we're after unless we take motivation up to a biblical level. That's why we have our own little definition that I'm going to argue to you today. And our definition and our understanding of what we're trying to do when we motivate people completely controls the methods and means by which we try to motivate people. Now, here's my definition. People are motivated when they are convinced of the correctness and of the urgency of Christian goals, to the extent that they act, they're eager to act, and that they keep acting to reach those goals, regardless of what anyone else does or thinks. And we're going to unpack this a little bit, but I think I can back up that this is the kind of thing we're after, and it goes well beyond what a lot of church groups. There's the definition if you miss some of that. What a lot of church groups settle for. A lot of times we're just happy if, well, they showed up, they attended, people prayed, maybe they shared their faith, whatever, and that's it. We did our job. Not necessarily. A lot of times people will act and serve Christ and live the Christian life as long as they have a lot of emotional support. and encouragement from others. And you will see, particularly this is common in home groups, where you have sociological pressures at work, and the group is doing a certain thing, so people just sort of fit in. And there's a form of groupthink that develops there. In any social group, this happens. And certainly it happens in the church. Whether those people are acting out of deep-seated personal conviction, whether they would be doing that even if all of their friends there quit doing it, that's another question. And that bears strategically on what we can do as a church. One of the reasons I think that churches are reluctant to release people into significant ministry roles and leadership without someone looking over their shoulder all the time is because they know that they're not fully motivated in the way I'm describing here. And if they get out on their own, they're going to slump to the ground pretty soon like a sack of wheat. You know, they're being held up really by someone else. And that's our problem. We argue that in the early stages of motivation, people may also need emotional support or arousal from others in order to promote action. That's a reasonable expectation for a young Christian. Because, yeah, we have to basically do a lot more for an infant, for a child, than we would for an adult. But we want to grow out of that. We cannot say people are motivated in the true sense unless they carry on for their own reasons without any support and, in fact, maybe under intense suffering, maybe being battered by the enemy and by circumstances in a way that would make them feel that, you know, I hate doing this and I want to quit, but they will keep going anyway. And that's what a Christian worker is. Likewise, people who act without understanding why they act may be motivated according to the world, but not according to the Bible. Unless we work through people's understanding and consent, where their mind has consented and understood what it is we're saying, we may be manipulating rather than motivating. A lot of our efforts at motivation are hyper-emotional. We want to work through inspiration, inspire people and fire them up, and they create a state of emotional arousal and excitement that is such that people will then act and according to what we suggest. And this could be manipulation, I think, at times. That, after all, is that's what the cult groups do. Love bombing. Ever heard that term? Where a new person comes to the group and they all gather around and they're all, ooh, you know, you're so cool and we just love being around you. And they're just caught up with all this attention and this affection that's showed to them, and it creates an emotional response. The next thing you know, they're ready to sign on with the cult agenda. And people have criticized cult groups on this basis, that they're manipulating people and the people are really getting into something they didn't even realize what they're getting into. True. I agree with that criticism, and I'm sorry to say we often also see it in the evangelical church and not cult groups employ the same methods. I think we need to move on to a higher level. We don't want to manipulate people. We want to motivate them. That means we treat them as a free-choosing, thinking, moral agent who needs to act in a make decisions and stick by them in an adult way where they have understood their options, they've understood the reasons, and they've made the decision independently as a person. Well, let's break this down. What I'm comparing this to would be a style of motivation that may be monkey see, monkey do. A very primitive level of motivation, which, again, I guess you could justify for a brand new Christian. That's hardly the goal that we're after as Christian leaders. Certainly, anybody who's living the Christian life on a monkey-see, monkey-do basis is not going to be a leader. You can't expect that person to lead anyone else. We just hope, you know, that they don't lose it, because that could happen any day now. They may see something else and do that. Let's talk then about convincing people that our goals are right. How do people become convinced, and what's our role in that? In the first place, instruction. Simply showing people what God says. They have to understand what our goals are, and they have to understand why we hold those goals. This is why we need to teach the Word of God. They should see from God's own mouth why winning the lost is important, why forsaking sin is important, and what effect it's going to have on their life and on the world. They should be able to articulate the reasons for their direction. And they should know and understand scriptures that teach specifically on the goals that they're pursuing. My observation of Christianity today is that a lot of Christians operate at a pretty ignorant level, actually. And, you see Christians interviewed on TV and stuff. We interview them here, too, on the street. And a lot of times, all they can say is, it just feels right to me. And so that tells you what their motivational base is. What happens when it doesn't feel right anymore? What happens when the other thing feels right? We all know what happens then. We see it all the time. So, therefore, I'm arguing a good discipler understands the theory of Christian growth and ministry at a deep level. In discipleship, one of the crucial gifts that we want to impart to our disciple is the gift of motivation. Because knowing what to do and being really motivated to do it, feeling like I want to do this, two entirely different things. And this is what leaders can do for people. This is one of the greatest services we can render, is to take that apathetic, self-absorbed person who is wallowing in guilt and knows what he should be doing but can't seem to get it together to do it, and to leave that person not only doing it, loving it, and determined to keep doing it no matter what. A good motivator tells others what's right, but he shows them how to discover what's right for themselves through good hermeneutics in the Bible. They should be able to open the Bible and continue in a process of self-equipping. They should be self-starters in the Word, so that even if nobody's there to show them God's will, they can find it for themselves. They should be able to analyze situations. And motivating others includes both wisdom in applying the biblical principles to their lives. That kind of wisdom requires preparation. We need to spend time, if we're going to motivate someone, reflecting on that person's present state, thinking about before God, asking the Lord, what kind of action does this person need to be taking in their lives, and what would be plausible next steps for them. That's one of the values of personal discipleship, is that we don't just have a cookie-cutter set of imperatives that we throw out all the time. Christians should do this, Christians should do that. Yeah, there are those things, but there's also, you know, what you need to do in this troubled relationship with your wife, right? To apply the wisdom of God into that situation, there's where we need the counsel of wise Christians, and we want to... You know how it is. People come to church, they listen to the Bible being taught, and they're trashing their wife at home, and there seems to be no connection. There's where I think the discipler can come in and make the connection and show them, this is really what we've been studying, isn't it? Why don't you try this and be able to urge on them a course of action? So working with people, in my experience, involves a lot of time when I'm not with the person. A lot of the work that goes on with people happens when I'm alone before the Lord, And in my time with God, a lot of it is spent thinking about my friends that I'm, and I work a lot with young men, and I just think through those young men, and the Lord shows me things. As I study His Word, a lot of times He'll awaken me, maybe that I need to start listening to this more, but also He'll point out this guy you've been working with really needs this. And those, I gather those things together and mark them, that the next time we talk, I'm going to look for an opportunity to bring this up. I compare it to building a fire. A good analogy is building a fire. You see these city slickers come out at some of our retreats and try to build a fire. It's pitiful. You know, though, I was just up in Canada with some city boys, and they had four logs there, and they were trying to stick paper under it and get it to burn, and you're just like, gosh, good night. That is not how you build a fire. And we had to take it apart. And you got to gather your stuff, your kindling, and your twigs and your small stuff, and you get that going, and you get your other stuff ready to go. You get everything ready to go, and when it's all arranged, then you strike the match, and you're ready to feed progressively larger pieces in there as appropriate, as the heat and the draw and so forth. I mean, it's not that hard, really, but people that don't have experience at it have a hard time. I think it's really very similar that way with working with people. We see examples of hammer-handed efforts at motivation where they've come and laid the log right on the person and they weren't ready for that. And they haven't worked up to it. They haven't shown them victory in smaller, easier areas before. They haven't learned to handle the garter snake before they're going to handle the rattlesnake. And so this is all a strategy of leadership motivation that we have to work out, I think, very carefully before God. Instruction, then, is the first thing we need. Also, persuasion, which is different than instruction. Just because the Bible teaches something doesn't mean that people will necessarily practice it. The skillful discipler is a persuader who is able to convince other people. The tools of convincing people have to do, first of all, with good arguments that basically make sense. We need the person to be cognitively persuaded that this is the course of action that is going to bring deliverance and fulfillment in my life. The other way that I've been pursuing is not working, and so on. We need to have good antitheses. Every thesis implies an antithesis. In other words, if I'm arguing that what you need to start doing is this in your life, there's an antithesis there, which may be very well what you have been doing and how bankrupt that is. And it's the juxtaposition of the thesis and the antithesis that create a sense of clarity and understanding. If we simply put the imperatives of God before people, it's not that effective. We have to think about what's going to happen to the person's life if they don't follow this imperative. What's going to happen in their life if they do follow it? And we can predict those things. We need to think also in terms of good illustrations. A lot of times in our own lives, we've been through this very struggle that the individuals that we're dealing with this individual on. We've seen it bear fruit in our lives. We saw it ruining our lives when we wouldn't act on it. We've seen the fruit born since we did act on it. That's an illustration. If I don't have a good illustration for my life, I bet I know someone else I can point to and say, look at this case. They turned this corner. They were in the same position you were. And God can work. A lot of our efforts at persuasion have to do with the fatalism that people feel. They're not motivated because they feel helpless. They feel that I'll never change. I'll never be able to attain this. It's too high. They're intimidated by that. The persuader convinces people that God is great, that His power is great, and that He can change your life in this area that you have failed to change in, lo, these many years. It's not too late, and God can change lives. We persuade people of that. Good demeanor is another tool. people who are dispassionate, uninterested in, or flat affect when they present their proposition tend to be unpersuasive. People who are sterno demanders, law livers, law layers, who are always badgering people, you didn't do this, did you? You should have, and so forth, tend not to be motivating. We have to think through what, you know, to empathy. It's really the skill of putting myself in this person's place. What would I find motivating? A person that came to me with a caring appeal. Maybe I need to include the positive in what I'm talking about and remind the person how important my relationship with you is and how long we've been together and how powerful I see that God could use you if you were more this way. And I need to have broken down my main concept often into steps, into smaller pieces that are more palatable. Those all are the elements that go into, and you know, too, just the amount that I care about what we're talking about and about the person I'm talking to are elements in being a persuasive person. A person who has invested in your life, a person who has served you, a person who has given of themselves for you sacrificially, a person who you know believes in you, a person who you know cares about you, you will listen to that person. You don't have any choice. You have to listen to them. And so these are all elements that go into being a persuasive leader. It's funny, in the motivational literature I've read, a lot of times I read Christian material in particular. The secular material gives more weight to persuasion. I'm surprised how little we find about this in Christian material, and even claims to the contrary that persuasion doesn't matter and that people already know more theology than they're doing, so there's really no reason to waste our time on that. And there seems to be an undercurrent in a lot of evangelical thinking today. We don't need that people are emotional beings, they're not thinking beings, so we're just going to bypass the mind and go to the heart. And I think that's where a lot of our manipulative techniques come from. And we may get results in the short term, but as soon as we turn our back on that person, I don't think we're going to continue to see. I mean, I suppose some of them go on because they realize for themselves what the value is and what they're doing. But in many cases, we're going to be disappointed. Well, let's talk a little bit about the legitimate role of emotional arousal, because I'm not suggesting that that doesn't matter at all or that it's unnecessary. I think it's a component. When working with new Christians, leaders may at times have to use techniques of emotional arousal or at least powerful emotional support in order to encourage action. However, I believe that this should be done the first time or two that a person acts tries something new and something to them is scary. You know, maybe we have a young Christian who's never prayed in public before, and we see that that would be a progress step for them. We've identified that as something they really need to do. And so we're going to go and appeal to the person that, you know, you ought to try praying at home church tonight or this week. And they're like, I don't know if I could do that. Now, that may be a simple case where, yes, we may have to go out significantly onto an emotional limb and give the person substantial emotional support just to get them to try that for the first time. Maybe, and then, of course, once people act in a certain way, we change to other tools like encouragement that will help them to keep. That's a form of emotional support as well, and that keeps them acting in that direction. But, you know, the second time we may have to do that again. But hopefully our goal is that we don't have to do this every time that we want the person to start praying with the body of Christ, you know, because that's God's way, and they see that it's a good thing, right? They don't need us telling them to do that. So that's our goal. (Clears throat) encouragement should itself become unnecessary most of the time in a motivated person. Of course, they'll enjoy encouragement if they get it, but they're gonna follow God whether it's there or not. And some of our people are probably encouragement junkies. They live for that. They expect it. And if they don't get it, they're really upset. Nobody seems to appreciate. Nobody notices. Well, what does that have to do with following God? If you're following God, that's what He notices, right? Who cares what the other people notice? Yeah, well, that's a more advanced stage. Hopefully we're getting to that. Then, two, we need to be careful not to overuse emotional arousal and support techniques, because your people will have to eventually do without the support of these approaches. Here we see a difference between duplication approaches to ministry and static or linear growth approaches. Now, this part's a little complicated. Think with me here. If I assume that people will more or less always be in my group with me, then I'm not so worried about whether they can follow the Lord without the help of emotional arousal or stimulation or support. Because, you know, if they need it again, I can supply it again, right? If, on the other hand, my plan is that I'm only going to be with this person for a period of time, and then I'm going to be releasing them, and they will be out in a position that may be quite hostile and may be, in fact, very emotionally unaffirming, and I'm hoping they don't lose it at that point. That's what underscores for me the need to rise to a higher level of motivation where they're not depending on my approval and my constant affirmation in order to follow the Lord. If I assume my people are going to leave me and go their own group, I have to hold out for a higher level of motivation. In other words, motivation becomes internally generated, not externally stimulated. You got to think about this with your kids, too. You know, a lot of us are parents here. The day is coming, sooner than you think, when mom and dad aren't going to be around. And a lot of our models of parenting, you know, when a child is 2 years old, their control is 100% external. We don't trust two-year-olds to make their own decisions whatsoever. Parents are there to make those decisions for them. They're not competent to make their own decisions. But when they go out to college, they're going to have 0% external control. If there's any control, it's going to have to come from inside. Now, a lot of parents assume, well, if we just control them a lot, all the time that we have them, and then we turn them out, it'll stay there. That's not the way it works. There's a transition between internal and external control that is gradual. They need to learn how to handle external control and demonstrate that they know how to control themselves without mom and dad banging on them, punishing them, paying them tokens, or whatever the things we do to try to get our kids to obey. And I think that we should reach this point of more or less complete external control while they're still in our house. I'd like to see proof that that kid knows how to control himself before he goes away. And we see a lot of these kids from high-control families coming to Ohio State, and mom and dad aren't looking anymore, and these Christian kids just go berserk. They're just simply not ready for that, and all of their controls were external. None of them were from their own heart. They resented it, in fact, all the external control. No wonder they go nuts. So it's the same model. There's no difference. Start weaning whether it's our kids or whether it's our people in home church or wherever, our disciples, start weaning them from your constant external stimulation or control. Well, This is all has to do with convincing our people that our goals are right. And people become convinced from the heart and build convictions. This is the way to live. God's way is the right way, and I believe and I understand what His way is, and I believe it from the heart, and I'm determined to follow it. We're not done. Secondly, we have to convince people that our goals are urgent. Now, this has to do not so much with areas like avoiding sin. I guess that's pretty urgent in a way. But, you know, avoiding flagrant sin areas and stuff like that, we may see a victory there and still find that we have not accomplished what we hope to accomplish because the individual is still committing sins of omission. It's the sins of omission that we see riddling the church in America today. We see sins of a commission as well. They sneak that part. But it's very common, you know, something that struck us in working with young people is how kids from evangelical, fundamentalistic groups come and join up. And, you know, they're like, they're well-behaved. They don't go out and do the drugs. They're not getting into the sack with people. So they're, you know, and they don't even cuss. So they're well-behaved. But at the same time, they're really not living for God. There is no ownership of the goals of Jesus Christ. They're not excited about serving God. They don't know how to witness. They won't even try. And so they're not motivated. They know what the goals of God are, but they don't seem to feel any urgency about it. That seems to be what's missing, isn't it? How do we get people to not just consent to the truth of God's way, but to buy into it with a sense of urgency that compels them to action? When we read Paul talking about himself, you know, he says, I'm compelled to do this. Woe is me if I don't do this. How do we get to that point? That's a lot of what discipleship is about, winning our disciple over to a state of mind where they're urgently and zealously following God. Well, first of all, when working with people, one of the key tools we have for building a sense of urgency has to do with modeling. Here's where modeling comes up. Modeling is poor in a lot of ways for introducing new information. If we just hope people will pick up the facts and, of the situation by watching my model, they may completely misinterpret what you're doing. Modeling is poor for that. We need to explain that using other teaching modalities. But where modeling comes into its own is in this whole area of motivation, and particularly in drawing people to the urgency of the goals of God. We notice that some people, some models are followed. Others are ignored. You notice that? I've talked to Christian workers who, like, I try to model it, but nobody seems to want to follow my model. Why do you suppose that is? There may be a question of sincerity there. Maybe they doubt whether the person's being real. That could happen. I suppose there's a lot of mistakes you could make that would suggest a lack of sincerity to people. Yeah. Yeah. What's that? Yes, but then they do seem to imitate certain models. There are people who people want to imitate. They want to be like that. But then some of the rest of us find that we don't find people looking at me and saying, I wish I could be like that, and I don't know why. There are some who aren't going to follow any model because they've already got their own attitude. But, yeah, Oh, yeah, that's a good one there. The model, a lot of time, isn't exhibiting any joy or victory and may, in fact, be whining about, so difficult. And in research, Albert Bandura has demonstrated that models who are perceived to be being punished for what they're doing will not be imitated. Now, it's interesting because there's a difference between being punished or in misery for our way of life versus suffering. Christian workers and leaders do suffer, and we need to suffer. That is all part of following Christ. And yet, how can I be a sufferer, one who suffers, and still have people look at me and say, I want to be like that? A lot has to do probably with our affect, what you're talking about, how we respond to suffering. There is such a thing as being a victorious sufferer, someone who is able to take the blows of life and to bring it back to faith in God and to reflect that I know God's working on me through this. There's a subtle attitude. Boy, you really see that in the writings of Paul, don't you? He admits that he suffered pitifully. He says, our spirit was burdened excessively beyond our ability to withstand it. He talks about the daily burden of concern for all the churches. But there's that tone in his writing that, you know, praise be God who always leads us in his triumph, no matter how miserable we are. We're winning, and it's all worth it. Heck yes, I'm suffering, and I'll do it again, too, because of the greater value. That has to be reflected, and that's a key part of why people see certain models as appealing. They're heroically, victoriously suffering for the sake of a greater goal. We always warn our home church leaders not to be whiners. The leaders that start whining to their people about, you wouldn't believe how hard this is, find themselves unable to raise up other leaders. Duh. Who would want to do that? I hear this from sometimes people will say, man, I look at you and I just really feel it. You know, I see things happening. That must hurt like heck. And I don't know whether I would want to be in your shoes. I'm like, you're crazy. I've got a great life. I've got a fantastic life. Of course there's some suffering. You suffer too. But at least in my case, you know, I mean, I'm excited about what's happening. We have to reflect that note of victory and faith in God, or people just simply won't follow our model. Why do some models create more excitement for their way of life than others? We list a number of things here. One reason is how much integrity people perceive in a model. Models with more perceived integrity will be followed more so than those who are perceived with less integrity. If people have become suspicious of your motives, then they will not follow you as a model. They have to be convinced that you're doing this all the way from the heart. People tend to follow models who have invested in them more than disengaged models, a model of someone they don't know. But when somebody has built into their life and has moved into close relationship with them, those models tend to be very compelling to people. Think about it. The people that have loved you are the ones that you have studied and come to believe in and have emulated. The Bible says we should fervently love one another from the heart, according to Peter, and if we do, we will be more powerful as models. Maybe the reason people aren't imitating our model is we're just not in there. We're trying to motivate people from arm's length, from a distance. We're sitting back in the control tower trying to pull levers. That's not how you do it. It has to be a very personal process where we have built good relationships with people, and they will follow our model then. Another issue is whether people perceive that a model's way of life leads to reward or to punishment. which we already touched on. Studies show that people will not usually follow models they perceive as being punished for their way of life. Remember, punishment is a matter of interpretation, and it's possible for a leader to suffer without feeling punished. Yes, it is. That's essential. Also, people follow models who are passionate more than they do those who are unemotional about their way of life. Learn to put passion into your life and you'll become a more influential leader. What does it say, really, if we're talking about all these lofty ideals and goals, but we do it in a tone that is just very matter of fact and obviously doesn't move us to any kind of passion? What does it say? It's an internal contradiction. If these goals are so great and so lofty, how come we're not more exercised about it? How come it doesn't agitate us more? It just makes no sense. So we're a walking contradiction. No wonder people don't follow our model. And some of us are very low-key people, and we're actually self-protective in this sense that we're afraid of acting stupid. And that's why we're always holding back, and we don't. And maybe inwardly we are exercised. We do really care about this, but you would never know to watch you. So we haven't learned to express the passion and the thirst for following God that's really in there. And we've got to get more outward and get out and push the envelope and get out on the limb into a little bit higher level of vulnerability before people are going to start taking us seriously. Well, let's see. People follow models for reasons other than immediate reward or personal advantage. Isn't that interesting? Convincing research shows that followers of strong leaders don't care about remuneration or what's in it for me. We get into business models where, you know, well, if you perform well here, you're going to get an extra percentage point in your raise. Or you're going to get a year-end bonus if you do this. That's supposed to be motivating. It is motivating at a very low level. But when we study charismatic leadership, when we study strong leaders, they don't even need to do that at all. And people are not concerned with getting the year-end bonus from me. They are fired by the ideals themselves, and they actually... I think, as we say, are prepared to sacrifice to an extraordinary degree. They're not going to get paid. They're ready to give. And isn't that exactly what Christ taught us? That you love one another as I have loved you. I, the one who am going to the cross tonight for you. That's the way you're supposed to love one another. So, yeah, there really may not be an immediate payoff. People that get involved in serving God because it feels good, because it's fun, they usually don't last too long, actually. Because there are those fun times, and sometimes it's quite exciting to see someone come to Christ, to see a group of people respond, to feel the power of God move for you. That can be pretty exciting stuff, but it's intermittent. In between are long periods of, you know, body pounding, rejection, disappointment, satanic battering, and depression. And that's even a bigger part of the picture. So if you're not willing to, you know, if you're in it for the kicks and the fun, probably cocaine is going to be much more appealing than serving God. Cocaine is fun. Well, that's not what we're after. This high level of commitment to Christian goals, including personal sacrifice, is a key component in effective modeling. So that has to be there for me, that I feel that way, and I am going to pour myself out, and I don't care if I do get hurt. I'm ready for that. I'm ready for what much more. At least they haven't nailed me to a cross yet. Whatever I'm sacrificing is pretty small change. Paul says, yeah, sure, we suffer, but he says this is almost nothing compared to the incomparable riches laid up for us and so forth. He's like, God's going to take care of us. We're not worried about that. Then, too, models are not followed when people lose confidence in them. We're seeing a loss of confidence in some of our so-called business leaders right now, aren't we? Boy, are they going to have a hard time getting people to put money back in the stock market into their stocks after this. Confidence is hard to build, and it's easy to lose. That's one of the rotten things about being a leader. You got to be kind of careful. Loss of confidence occurs when models are discredited, not necessarily when they fail. That's an interesting point. By the way, where is this coming from? Let me think about this a minute. BAS, Leadership Beyond Expectations, and Jay Conger, The Charismatic Leader, two books that are well worth reading. And both of them make this point based on quantitative research as well as qualitative research. They show that it's remarkable how powerful leaders can fail over and over again, bringing their people with them into failure, and people don't care. They'll still follow. Whereas once they perceive something that's discrediting, an aspect of self-service, that the leader is secretly self-serving and deceiving, boom, no matter how successful they are, they won't follow them anymore. As Gallup says, people tend to admire leaders more for what they try to do than what they actually do. That's one reason why leaders shouldn't be afraid of failure, dishonesty, or self-aggrandizement. Perceived seeking a personal advantage from being a leader heavily discredit models. You can just about forget being considered a model by people if they detect those in you. Well, let's go practical now and talk about direct influence. Aside from being a model and hoping that people will follow after our example, we need to go and speak to the person and engage in the act of leading someone. First, in the first case, casting a vision for someone. Casting a vision, did any of you go to Mike's workshop? Well, if you didn't, it's too late now because this is his last time to offer it, so you chose me instead. Sorry. It's good, though. To cast vision, you spend time with the Lord imagining how the other person could enjoy a better future. You ask God for a picture of what this person could become that is realistic, that is tied to present realities, not some crazy picture. I think you could be the next Billy Graham, a person who's tongue-tied and not gifted at all in the spoken word. That's not going to motivate anybody. But a vision that is realistic and appealing, and that takes time. This may be a struggle. I find for some guys, I have no problem seeing a vision for them. For others, I may have to struggle for weeks or months before God, before I really start to see a positive and realistic vision that I believe in for this man. Thinking about the other person when we're not with them. Intercessory prayer, that's the key to that. Then, two, Scripture teaches us that we may have to call people to move out on what they know is right. We cannot always assume that people will take hints or draw the right conclusions. Scripture and experience show that leaders need to sometimes make specific requests of people before they will act. Now, that may seem obvious. I don't think it really is, though, because in working with leaders and watching them lead, I'm often in a position where I can actually watch with my own eyes their efforts to motivate. I notice with leaders a lot of times that they are reluctant to come and make a point-blank call to somebody and say, what about it? I think you should be the one to do this. What about it? And people are afraid to do that because for the same reason they'll share, you know, when they're witnessing, they'll share concepts of grace, substitution, the cross, and so forth, but never actually come around to say, so what do you think? Are you going to receive Christ? They never actually draw the net. Why? It's all too obvious. That's where you hear the no, right? Somebody may very well, there's where you get the rejection, possibly. People are afraid of that. Boy, Bill Hybels is probably one of the most powerful leaders I've ever seen. This guy is amazing, the way he can lead people. And he told some great stories about this. And he's a big proponent of this. He says, you know, you got to pull it together and get your courage. And you have to go to the person and say, and, you know, with your materials ready and your reasons and all the other things we've talked about, and say, how about it? And he had stories where he would, they needed a guy for some position in at Willow Creek. And the best guy he could imagine for this was this, like, superstar lawyer there in town who had, you know, who was a multimillionaire and had, was always jetting all over the world in his private jet and all this other stuff. Super important guy coming to their church, and he was thinking, you know, we might be able to get him 45K, maybe 55. And he had the kahunas to walk up to him and start talking about the problem we're having in the church, and then to turn to him and say, you know, Bill, I think you're our man. I think you should consider doing this. And he talked about how it made him tremble just to even suggest such an outlandish and ridiculous proposition, that this guy give up all that he have to come for this relatively unimportant, you know, in the world's eyes position. And the guy, you know, laughed at him. And so he had to back away and say, well, I think you could definitely do this job, and I think God could use you there, and you just had to think about it and stuff. Well, the guy called him back a few days later and says, I've been thinking about it ever since you said that. And wound up leaving everything and coming to follow. Jesus wasn't afraid to do it, was he? Follow me, Peter. Matthew, I know you're a rich tax collector. Follow me. And it says he left his table, walked away from, left his money on the table. Peter and John had just caught a huge net full of fish. And Jesus says, follow me. And it says they walked away and they left the fish. That is not normal for a fisherman, I can tell you that. You can leave the fish there. It'll be like, just let us take care of our catch here. No. Making the call. Challenging people indirectly. Next point is evident in Christ and Paul's ministries. For instance, Paul would tell about his own life and values, or he would point out the good works of the churches in Macedonia when he was ministering to the Corinthians. He'd be like, they've already raised all of the money that they committed and far more besides. How are you guys doing? Indirect motivation, using someone else as a model. I heard that our home church has been a little soft on outreach lately. People a little discouraged. And then I heard that the church we just planted off a month or two ago had 10 first-timers at their meeting that week. They'd had 30 in the month of June, so you know, it's like they don't even know what to do with all of these people. I like to tell our people about, yeah, they've had, you know, they're basically trying to figure out what to do with all the people coming around and stuff like that. And you can see it kind of register on people. It's like, what are they? We know those guys. They're no better than we are. Modeling behaviors for the purpose of influence is a great stimulus. Try to take your disciples out and let them see you witness. Let's do it together, they can watch you with their own two eyes, or let them see how you follow up with a new person in your home group. If they can stand and actually listen to the conversation, that's a form of teaching and motivation that is very powerful. Reading people's response. When challenging or calling someone, the leader needs to be sensitive enough to read how they're responding. Based on that response, the leader either withdraws or advances. You withdraw, you advance toward responsiveness. and you withdraw from unresponsiveness. And some people think the opposite of that. People who aren't instinctive leaders think, oh, they're not responding, I better try harder. No, that would be a mistake. They're not responding, say, well, okay, and you back away and say, just think about it, and we change the subject. But if they are responding, and so we give the analogy again of the building the fire. When the fire starts to flare up, when the fire starts to build, that's the time to add more fuel. If the fire is sputtering, if the fire is in danger of going out, you don't add more fuel at that point. That would be the last thing to do. Helpful illustration. Let's move on to the whole issue of exhorting positive movement. Suppose we make a call. Suppose we model, we make a call, and somebody actually acts. They do something. It's not huge. Maybe they didn't lead someone to Christ, not that much, but at least for the first time they opened their mouth and let it be known that they were a believer, some piece of it. Now, we're starting to cook. Exhortation, very powerful in motivation. When we encourage those who are already moving along the lines that will result in spiritual growth, it shows the importance that we place on those goals. The fact that we're excited that they did that. Man, that prayer you offered in home church was dynamite. And I heard someone else say they were really blessed by what you said. Don't lie. But it's easy to gain that kind of information. It adds to people's emotional strength to continue when we encourage them. People are very timid. People are very weak, really, particularly in the early stages. And so encouragement is probably the most powerful tool we have. Way more powerful than punishment. We need to learn that the use of punishment, which is legitimate and biblical, is actually an extreme case. It's often not that effective, easily misinterpreted. If we need to punish somebody, it may be their reaction may be against the one punishing rather than against the behavior we're trying to discourage. So it's got a very unpredictable response, and punishment is probably more effective in terminating behaviors than it is in initiating behaviors. It works against sins of commission better than it does against sins of omission. If we have an omitter, somebody who just won't move, encouragement is going to be the tool of choice. But we can't just encourage somebody even though they haven't done anything. That doesn't help anything. Now we're reinforcing doing nothing and saying you're going to be appreciated and praised and admired for that. We should never miss an opportunity to encourage in the early stages of action in any desirable direction. However, within a fairly short period, we should move to only periodic encouragement. Not every time they act, but maybe if we see that they've acted several times and we haven't encouraged them later, then go back and encourage them again. This is because periodic encouragement is actually more effective than consistent encouragement. And we have this parenthesis, an intermittent or variable interval of reinforcement. Psychology studies show this conclusively, that a variable interval of reward is far more powerful in motivation than a regular reward that comes every time. We can set this up, and it's true right down to pigeons, all right? If we put a pigeon in a glass cage and there's a bar there, which, if they peck the bar, a grain of wheat comes down and they can eat it. Well, they learn to peck the bar when they want to get some grain. And once in a while, they'll go over and peck the bar and eat the grain. If, though, we set it up so that they peck the bar and nothing happens, and they peck it again and nothing happens, and they may peck it five times, and on the sixth time, a grain falls down. Next time they peck it again, another grain falls down. It's very unpredictable, the variable interval. What will happen is that pigeon will just start hammering that bar. And even the grain is falling down, they don't even go over and eat it. They just pound the heck out of the bar. That's the way we are. This is the patient fisherman syndrome. You know, the slot machine syndrome, where you'll sit there and pull the slot machine all day long, expecting the next one could be the one to hit. The lesson we're getting from this is we shouldn't be mechanical about every time somebody does something good, we're like, oh, that was really good, and so on and so forth. It loses its value. But when nobody has encouraged them for a while, and we come by and say, and I noticed how effective your word to so-and-so was after our cell meeting the other night, then that's going to have far more impact. Don't overuse it. We don't want to become mechanical encouragers. We certainly don't want to become flatterers. Flatterer, somebody who's encouraging someone for basically hardly anything, nothing, exaggerating how good they are. Devising different ways to encourage. Indirectly encouraging by mobilizing others. Like someone comments that a person's comment at home church was helpful, and you say, well, you know, you ought to go say something to them about that because I think they've been very reluctant to share. And you ought to mention how helpful that was to you. Sending people back. Have you told them yet how you feel? No. Well, I think you should. That would really help them. Publicly encouraging. Where there's several of our friends here and say, you know, did you guys hear about so-and-so? And Bob here was out and had a great conversation with this guy and so on. And it was really a model of how to handle things and stuff. That is going to have more power probably than a private encouragement. Mentioning specific details. There's always this sense somebody says, well, that was a good lesson you gave us the other night. And we're like, yeah, right, thanks. But, you know, people say that kind of stuff, I mean, almost dutifully. So it's like, yeah, right, whatever. But then they say, I particularly like the point you made about this and this, and that's exactly what I've been struggling with, and I couldn't believe how well you stated it and such and so. And you're like, you don't say. It weren't nothing. And it has an impact on us emotionally. Reserving encouragement for actual progress, not for routine accomplishment. Encouraging in writing is an interesting tactic suggested by Tim Smith that I found is very effective. Writing someone, even though they're right there in town with me and I see him several times a week, sending him a card saying, you know, I just so admired the way you consoled so-and-so the other night, and I think that you really are strong in this area, whatever, in writing, and it seems like it really arrests attention, and people just mark that. It's just, I don't know, it's powerful. Anyway, you can be creative in how to encourage. Let's go to a final area, problem resolution, overcoming hurdles to motivation. What about when nothing is working and we've done all these other things, none of it's working, and we still have an unmotivated person on our hands? It happens. The first thing we need to do is we need to prepare. Scripture teaches that we may need to reprove, to rebuke, in addition to instruction and calling. There's a range of words used in the New Testament nomenclature of ministry, from the very positive, encouraging, to neutral instruction and teaching, to an implied negative of admonition, reproof, a rebuke. There's this collection of words that assume that the person is not picking up on things. It's a problem. These aren't the bread and butter. This isn't what we use most of the time. Your relationships with people should not be characterized by regularly and you're always coming at them with some admonition and rebuke. When a relationship becomes punishing like that to people, they'll avoid us and they will not be responsive. This should be saved for those situations where all the other things have been tried and basically we're fooling ourselves if we think we're getting any progress here and it's time for stronger medicine. Prepare for reproof by carefully thinking about each of the following. Number one, the reasons why the person needs to have a change of heart. So we're not just going to say, you know, you make me sick the way you are. We're going to come and say, there's several important reasons that you need to see why what you're into is harmful to yourself and others. Secondly, the measures a person can take to overcome the problem. I'll never forget one of my early experiences being rebuked, and the guy came to me and sat me down. He says, you know, in my opinion and the opinion of some of the others in the Bible study, you have a real problem with pride, and you are an arrogant person. Well, I was hurt. I was like, really? You think so? And very crestfallen. I was like, man, you know, I mean, I had to admit I could sense some of that within myself. I couldn't deny that they were right. I said, brother, what do you think I should do? I don't know, but I think it's a real problem. And he walked off. That's not love. I was very tempted to dismiss everything he had to say, because it was obvious this guy didn't have my interests at heart at all. He hadn't even bothered to think about it. He was just blowing steam in my face. The heck with that. No, we need to have thought through this enough. If I can't figure out steps, realistic steps that the person could take to correct the problem, maybe I need to get some counsel from someone else before I go talk to him. Take my time. I don't want to go reprove someone unless I have an agenda and a plan that I can suggest to them. And we'll just wait until we get that. We should think through the consequences that are going to result if the person fails to change. This is all part of what Dr. Powers was talking about in the discrepancy model. To create a discrepancy between where you're at and where you need to be, and then to pursue change to the appropriate level of tension, to create tension there. Warning. I've seen people live like this before, and I've seen this course of action. I can tell you where it's headed. And I need to back that up in various ways. Also, the benefits that will result if the person does change. That's part of the picture here. Just think of what your life would be like without this problem weighing you down all the time. And, of course, a vision for what the person can be if they mature. You have so much gifting, so much intelligence. If you ever unleash that for God, we're going to have somebody that everyone is going to be looking to as one of our really important people in this church. But right now, you're a big joke, frankly. Well, after we prepare, we need to go forward and not be afraid to admonish. I think our experiences in churches suggest to us that in many churches, people do not feel free to admonish one another. And that, in fact, they're very overly permissive, and they make excuses for their people, and they simply do not care and love their friends enough to risk that relationship or to risk the punishment that that person may unleash back upon you. We're too self-absorbed and self-protective to take the risk of admonishing somebody and coming at him strong on an issue. Even when the case is very clear and nothing else has worked and there's really no hope that anything is going to work other than coming straight at him with a very direct repeal, and we're just sissies, that's all. We don't care enough about them. Let them suffer. Maybe they'll figure it out. That's not the Christian perspective at all. The Bible's very clear on this. I'm not going to teach the theology of it. I think we're all aware of it. We need to choose a place and a time so that we're not throwing off the cuff comments, getting angry, and simply blowing steam off. There needs to be a plan here. We need to be sure that other people, that not to act in public and try to use embarrassment as a tool. That would be only in extraordinary situations that would be appropriate. Hardly ever. a place where we're going to be able to talk long enough that we're not just going to get the negative part out and then suddenly they have to leave and we never got to the positive part. We need to adjust also for retiring or compliant people on the one hand versus resistant personalities on the other. There are those people who, when we come and call them down on something, are just like, oh man, yeah, you're right. I'm really messed up there, and yeah, I know, yeah. And so they just roll over immediately. There's no resistance whatsoever. Others, what are you talking about? And who are you anyway to say this? And so forth, and they're going to fight us on it. Strangely, this is one man's opinion. You can develop your own wisdom on this, but I need to come on stronger with the compliant person and softer with the resistant person. That's what I've found works. The compliant person is probably using a tactic that they've developed in their life of the quick retreat, the quick roll over and play dead, and they haven't given on the point or owned it in any way, shape, or form. And I need to press the issue and say, don't just say yes, because I don't think you do see what I'm talking about here, and it must not, it obviously doesn't bother you anywhere near as much as it should. Whereas the other person who's barking back at me and is obviously ready to fight, that's the person I'm going to say, okay, I've made my case, and I've said it, and I'm not going to argue it with you anymore, but I want you to just pray about it, and we can talk later, and try to break off the conversation. It's not because I've given up. It's not because I'm skeptical that they're going to change. It's because I'm going to let my partner come in and finish the job for me, the Holy Spirit. And that type of person will often go home and they will just be replaying that interaction over and over and how violent they were and defensive, and God will just break them down. And the next time we talk, it'll probably be like, well, you know, I mean, I think you're studying, I at least think you're exaggerating it. Or whatever. So, but they're signaling, okay, let's hear some more. And so we can take it up again. Whether we're calling or rebuking someone, we should always do it with respect for the person's individuality, never pestering or browbeating or going on and on like we would a naughty child. Last point. Nurturing ongoing motivation. First of all, we have to anticipate that a person who's well motivated now, if I release the person and they go off from me and I'm not that present anymore as their mentor or helper, people will not be reinforced anymore, they're not getting the help, and a crisis will result. The person begins to wonder, why are they living this way if no one appreciates it? This crisis may be very acute, particularly if most of their motivation has been based on human emotional support. Here, if we've overused emotional support, the person will probably lose it at this point. Or if they have little understanding of why they do what way they do, or they have very little personal conviction, they'll probably lose it then too. So here's where these lower brainstem tactics of motivation, the manipulative ones, the ones that are ignorance-based, fail. But even no matter what we've done, there will be a crisis there when a person is no longer being reinforced, appreciated, and encouraged. That's coming, so we can anticipate that. And we realize that we need to disengage from the person in a gradual way so that we still have a more distant involvement that may be periodic, and that gives us the chance to counsel them. We may need to enter into a counseling process to help the person understand his or her own feelings as they shift away from a wrong to a right motivational base. The wrong one was, I do this because people appreciate me when I do it. That's not the correct motivation for following God or for serving Him, is it? It's very immature. Now the Lord is going to take you out of the cradle. He's going to insist that you stand up and walk. And the Lord is going to ask you, as He has certainly asked me many times, why do you serve me? Do you object to serving me if nobody will listen or nobody will follow? What about Isaiah? When the Lord said, who's gonna speak for us? He's like, me. And then God says, you got the job. Now go out and preach and nobody will ever listen to anything you say. Warn them about the Assyrians and their cities are still going to all be crumbled and so forth. And He basically promised him, you're going to have a big ministry here and nobody's ever going to listen to you. Now go. And he went. And he preached. 3.5 years of it and buck naked. Think about that. That wouldn't be very reinforcing. You imagine what people thought seeing this naked guy going around preaching? And God will call us to do this. God has not just called us to go out and succeed. He also wants us to be willing to go out and fail for Him. And so we have to bring our people to see this and to confront in the mirror before God, am I for real or am I just a man pleaser who has been doing this the whole way for the wrong reason, for social reasons? When our people are motivated in a thorough and biblical way rather than in a superficial way on the monkey see, monkey do, or the fad mentality, true duplication and true group replication become possible. We can trust that person out there and we can release them and we don't have to look over their shoulder. But if we depend on sociological manipulation, people will lose their motivation the minute we let them out of our sight, and we will not dare to release them into their own ministries. So there's my thoughts on that. I guess we have a couple of minutes if someone has some comments. Don't we? Yes? Any thoughts, questions, whatever? Yeah. What's the difference between failure and being discredited? Failure is something somebody encounters when they go out with all the right heart and all the right motives, and what they try to do simply doesn't work. They maybe take a group out and they're betrayed by people, and the group crumbles and falls apart. They try to share the gospel with someone, the person isn't taking it. They say, shut up, I don't want to hear that. That's failure. So it's not like you've done anything wrong. To be discredited is when somebody catches you lying to them in order to get a certain effect, where you're doing something that is phony, deceptive, or self-serving, and therefore morally wrong. Anything else? Albert. Isn't that funny? We see those kind of inconsistencies. The secrets come to light. Working with people can often be pretty disappointing business, actually. You got to really have your helmet on when you go wade into that theater. All right, well, I think we're running low on time. Oh, how do you get the whole paper if you don't want your hand filled in thing? Xenos website, go to classes, which is right there on the front page, and go to the leadership class, and there you'll see a listing for the paper on motivation, how to motivate people. This very paper without the blanks in it. Yeah.
Any books you'd recommend?
Those two that I mentioned. What is good Christian book on motivation, Albert? I am not sure I've read any that I really liked. I don't know. I should know the answer to that, but I don't. Oh, Bruce Power's book is great. If you can find that, it's now out of print, but you still see copies floating around. Amazon's got that old book search you can look for. He has a great book on that. Yeah. Yeah, it's true. Gary's book, the chapters on admonishing one another, encouraging one another, are very powerful in that. Loving God's Way, it's out here in the book table. Good. Why don't we just thank the Lord. God, it's an amazing privilege that you allow us to serve in your field and to actually work with human beings' lives, and that you have empowered us to impart motivation to others, to be the agency of motivation. And your Holy Spirit gives us that ability, Lord. We thank you for that. We realize this is a great opportunity to do something really good for other people. Help us, Lord, to think about these principles and to become more effective motivators in Christ's name. Amen.